So we are going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. If you brought your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open them up there. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Or if you didn't bring yours with you, that scripture will be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. So I have this in my office. It is a T-ball bat, in case you're wondering. An aluminum T-ball bat. I didn't put it there. It's been in my office for as long as I've been here, likely long before then. I don't know if Russell or previous pastors had it in their office because their children played T-ball or to use it as a self-defense mechanism. And so I just assumed, okay, this is a good self-defense, so I'm going to leave this in my office. There's also a random shaft to a golf club sitting in there too, in case anybody needs one of those. But so this is in there. I decided that, you know, if somebody comes in and I need to defend myself, that this T-ball bat can double as like an assailant bludgeoning device or something like that to protect me. I also have under our bed at home, I have a 7-iron. And I've always had a 7-iron. Wherever it is that we've lived, I've had a 7-iron within reach. Now, I hunt occasionally. I don't get to as much as I would like to, but I go deer hunting and bird hunting when I get the opportunity. So I have a rifle and a shotgun in the house, but just in case that doesn't work, I have the 7-iron there to protect my family and I. You see, human beings, we can be ingenuitive in that we can take objects that were meant for one thing and use them for something else. We'll take this bat, for instance. It's meant for a young child to hit a small ball, baseball, or one of those soft tee balls off of a tee. That's what this is used for. But it can also be used to defend yourself or to hurt someone else. Let me give you the greatest example. The greatest example I can think of, or the most fun example. Did you know that bubble wrap was originally created to be an alternative wallpaper? That's the truth. That for people who were trying to, according to the internet, so I'm assuming that it's true, but maybe not. But there were some guys trying to create new bubble wraps, and they placed some plastic together, and it made some bubble spaces in between the plastic layers that they placed together, and that was going to be some sort of wallpaper. Now, didn't catch on, obviously, but that ended up being several years later, kind of the same idea, same science behind what we call bubble wrap, especially when electronics started to be produced in mass and those needed to be shipped, bubble wrap became very popular. And, of course, we use it now for a stress device, you know, to help us when we are stressed out or when we're busy and need something to do. Again, humanity, we have this propensity for taking things that are meant for one thing and doing something else with them. You see it even from an early age. When you get a child a gift with a toy in it, what are they going to play with? They're going to play with the box. That's not what the box is meant for, but that's what they're going to use the box for. They're going to take something that was created for one particular purpose and use it for another. Now, there's also a dark side to that within humanity as well. And maybe the greatest example of the dark side of our propensity to use good things in terrible ways is nuclear power. Now, there's a couple of pictures I want to show you. The first one is a nuclear power plant. Many of you have seen this. There's one, I don't know if it looks exactly like this or not. I've never been that close to it, but there's one of these in Glen Rose. Nuclear power is considered to be one of the safest, cleanest, most reliable, affordable ways of producing electricity in the modern world. Now, I say safest as long as it's handled correctly. You know, when things go south, they can go south quickly with nuclear power. But as long as things are treated safely, it can be clean, reliable, and again, fairly affordable compared to other forms of producing energy in our world today. And so this is what humanity has done. We have harnessed the power of the atom to make clean energy. It has very little effect on the environment as long as it's done safely. So this is the beauty of it, right? We have taken the power that fuels the sun and used it to electrify our homes, to heat up our food and our microwaves, to do all of the other things that we need electrical things to do within our households. But there is a dark side to nuclear power, and that's the second picture. This is a picture that was taken sometime after, I'm not sure how long after, but pretty soon after the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. And that shows us the negative side of nuclear power. Now, beyond the politics of it, beyond what was going on in the war, it is interesting to see the juxtaposition, right, of what humanity is able to do with nuclear power, creating clean energy, and then how we are able to use it to also destroy one another. And now today we have bombs in our arsenal, and several other people do as well, that are many times more explosive, many times more destructive than the atom bombs that were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The hydrogen bomb, for instance, I wish I could tell you exactly how powerful it was, but again, it is several more times more powerful than this bomb that was dropped in Japan. That's what we have done with the good ability to break down the atom and use power from it. And as we think about this human propensity to use good gifts in terrible ways, as we think about this along the stream of our conversation about relationships that we've been having the last several weeks and that we are continuing today, that brings us to the destructive power of sexuality in our culture. In sexuality, we see a gift that God has given humanity for spouses to increase intimacy with one another for the height of human pleasure. But at the same time, we also see a very ugly part of humanity with what we have done with sexuality. Let me give you some numbers that should bother you. According to the National Human Trafficking Resource Center, there were over 5,500, that's 5,500, unique cases of human trafficking in the United States in 2015. That's the latest year for which they have accurate data complete. 5,500 separate, unique cases, and that's reported, arrests made, things actually happened, that we actually caught these, no telling what's actually going on that we're not seeing, but that many reports made, that many cases found of trafficking in the United States. Now, human trafficking, that can be slavery, that can be all sorts of things. So let me draw a finer point. Of those 5,500 unique cases, 75% were related to sex trafficking. And if that doesn't bother you enough, 33% of that 75% involved children. And so this is what we have done with the gift of sexuality that God has given us, is we have turned it into abusing the most powerless among us. That is what humanity does a lot of times with good gifts from God. And we don't just see it in the trafficking arena. If you were to go online and you were to try to figure out how much of the internet, and the numbers are so varied that I didn't even bother to give them to you, how much of the internet is consumed with some sort of explicit material, pornography or something of the like, you would find that in some cases it's a third or higher that people say that all of the internet, and that's kind of a hard thing to even like calculate, but all of what's out there and available for consumption is in that realm. And so for that reason, among others, we can't run from this topic in the church. We can't run from the topic of sex. You can't talk about human relationships without talking about sex. Trust me, if you could, I would ignore sex if we could talk about human relationships without talking about it. I had one of those, and maybe you had one of these in school. I had a health teacher. We didn't have sex ed or anything when I was in high school, so we didn't have to sit through that class. I know a lot of you did, but we had a health teacher who was also our assistant football coach. And anytime anything kind of semi-uncomfortable for him would come up, he would get that red flush look on his face, like some of you are getting right now. He would get that look on his face, and then you would hear him kind of stop, think to himself, figure out what to do, and say, okay, let's skip to the next unit, right? If I could skip to the next unit, I would. But here's the truth, okay? The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't skip this issue. Now, I'm going to read to you one passage, but I'm not even going to read to you the most explicit passage. I could get up here and just sit and read the Song of Solomon out loud, and it would be much more explicit than anything that I'm going to say today. Sex is a topic that the Bible does not ignore because it is a part of human life. Not only that, God addresses it from the very beginning. God created men and women to be sexually attracted to one another in his first command, Genesis 1:28, when he told the man and the woman in the garden to be fruitful and multiply, the first thing that God commanded them to do. And so by ignoring the topic of sexuality, the church muzzles the voice of God on one of the most controversial issues of our day. So let me put it to you this way, because I know we have a lot of parents in the room this morning. Parents, either you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will define your child's sexual worldview, or their friends will, or the internet will. Now, you could think that you shelter your child and you raise your child where they're not going to kind of consume that kind of thing. Guess what? In our world today, it's coming looking for them, and it's going to find them. And the question is not whether or not they're going to be found by this issue, but whether or not they are going to be prepared by this issue, for this issue when it finds them. So you can leave that to the friends, you can leave it to the internet, you can leave it to Hollywood, you can leave it to pop music, you can leave it to the world in all of its different iterations. But if you are not, with the help of the Holy Spirit, defining your child's sexual worldview, someone else in this world is. And from a biblical perspective, as we'll see here in a moment in 1 Corinthians 7, the definition or the essence of sex is that sex is a physical expression of a spiritual truth. In essence, again, it's a metaphor. God uses human sexuality as a metaphor throughout Scripture in relation to the faithfulness or lack thereof of his people. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will see that God mentions several times when he is talking about Israel, he will talk about them playing the harlot, that they have been unfaithful to him, that they have stepped out of their covenant relationship and turned to other gods, in a way committing adultery or cheating on him, spiritually speaking. And God uses that metaphor repeatedly in Scripture. Sex teaches us, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, to see that it's not just about the physical expression, but there is a spiritual truth being communicated, to give yourself to the ones you love. Sex teaches us how to give ourselves away to the one we love the most. Paul's words in this passage this morning apply specifically to the marital relationship, but there is a practical principle underneath the teaching that can be applied to everybody here this morning. To give yourself to the people that you love. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is where we are going to be. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, first thing that stood out to me in this passage is that human obsession with sexuality is not new to the 21st century. This isn't questions that we've just started to ask in our culture today. We're not the first culture to be mystified and frustrated and trying to figure out exactly what sexuality should look like. How do we know that? Because Paul says, concerning the matter which you wrote. In other words, somebody wrote him and asked this question. Somebody wrote him as a teacher, as one who they know had a great relationship with the Lord and was able to communicate deep spiritual truths. Someone from Corinth, a very over-sexualized city, wrote him asking a question about human sexuality. It's something that humanity has wondered about all the way back to Paul, and I have a good guess long before that as well. We are not the first culture to be obsessed with this, or to be at least be mystified by the gift of sexuality. But Paul goes on to lay out basically his theology of sex. And he starts with the fact that sex is not a god. In other words, you don't have to do this. Paul says it that way. After this passage, if you keep reading, Paul even says that I wish that some of you would remain as I am, as single. That he wishes that people would just devote themselves to whatever God is calling them to in a spiritual sense and not worry about relationships. Yet he knows that's not going to happen, which is why he lays what he does out in verses 1 through 5. Sex is not a god. It's not a human right or necessity. You don't have to have that from your spouse or from anybody else. You can like function in the world without going through this experience. I know our world consists of a completely different message, that if you're missing out on the sexual experience, that you're a loser and that you're somehow deficient, that you're somehow behind everybody. It's that fear of missing out that we all talk about in our culture today, that we have that for this as well, when in reality there's so much more in this world that God wants to gift us with. It is one part of a healthy relationship, but it is one part of a relationship. It is not something to be worshipped, not something to be consistently dwelt upon by our minds, by our talk, or by our actions. Sex is not a god, but the world makes it such. Social media, sex in media, pop culture, we see it all over the place. Sex is often treated as the most important variable in a relationship. Go pick up Actually, don't. But if you were to go pick up one of those terrible magazines from the, you know, the news, the stand when you're going through Walmart or whatever, Cosmo or something like that, they would present your sexual dynamics with the person that you are interested in as the most important dynamic in the relationship. And if there's not any chemistry in that area, then you might as well give up on the whole thing, right? This is the message that our world sends. And we see it in so many different ways, the worship of sexuality in our world today, from our media to our movies to our music to what we view on our phones and on our computers. The world makes it a god, and sometimes so does the church. This obsession that we have with honeymoon in our purity culture. And look, I'm all about purity. I believe in that, and we can talk about that. You can talk about that with your kids. But even sometimes from a Christian perspective, we can talk so much about that part of the relationship with our teenagers and with others as if once you just get to your honeymoon, it's going to be amazing all the time. There's never going to be any worries. It's going to be perfect intimacy. It's going to be everything you ever thought it would, and then more. And it's not going to be anything you have to work on. It's just going to happen. And we worship sex in that same way instead of viewing it as a part of a healthy relationship within a marriage that, just like any other part of a healthy relationship within a marriage, takes time, work, bearing with one another in love. Sex is not a god. The world makes it such, and sometimes so does the church. Again, Paul even recommends remaining single if that is possible, because God is the only thing that any human absolutely needs. Sex is not the goal. It is a pathway to something else in Paul's teaching. It is a part of intimacy within a marital relationship. It is the pathway to having and bearing children, as God commanded us to do from the beginning. Sex is not a human right or necessity, but it is a marital right and necessity. The Greek behind the conjugal rights that Paul talks about, it connotes a debt owed. Now, I have to take a time out here, because here's what happens when we start talking about this, and I know that there are Christian men that have taken this passage way out of context and used it against their wives and said, "You have to give me what I want now because the Bible says so." None of you would ever do that, but I've heard of that kind of thing happening. So let me tell you what not to take away. If you take away from this sermon that your spouse owes you sex, you have missed the point completely. But what you should take away from this sermon is that you owe it to your spouse to work towards a healthy sex life. That you owe it to your spouse to give of yourself in that way. This is what Paul is talking about. Not the right to take, but the right to give, the responsibility to give. Not the right to own, but the right to give yourself away and be owned, the responsibility to do that sort of thing. When he talks about taking time away, abstinence within marriage, that is meant to be the exception, as Paul instructs, to only take time away when you agree upon it for mutual fasting. But he also instructs that fasting always be temporary, lest Satan tempt us. Now, one thing that happens in our culture today, and one way that the church worships sexuality, is that we feel like if our marriage is not living up to this sort of level of passion, like maybe we've read about it on some Christian blog online, or we see in a book as to what kind of lifestyle between us and our spouse is recommended, or what's normal, blah, 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 blah. If you're looking at anything else other than what your spouse wants, you're looking in the wrong place, and you need to ignore it. Your sexual relationship is not about what other Christians have written about sex. It's not about how your buddy and his wife, how that fleshes out in their marriage. The only thing that it is about is your relationship with God and your relationship with each other. How to serve God and serve your spouse in that way. That is the entire point. How you can give yourself away to the one that you love. Paul says that each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Own husband. Own wife. We literally belong to each other in Paul's mind. And no one or nothing else. No one or nothing else. Now, let's hit that from two sides. That means that for those of us in married relationships, or that will be in married relationships someday, that our body belongs to our spouse. Our eyes belong to our spouse. Our mind belongs to our spouse. That means, and I'm talking specifically to the dudes, I know that this is not singularly a men problem, but it tends to be more on our plate than it does our wives. So specifically to the man, and as a man, I can identify with you. It is easy for us to give ourselves away to other women in the world simply by staring too long at something that God has created for someone else. Not only staring too long, but allowing our mind to rest on images and on thoughts that are wholly evil and unbiblical and something that we should not be giving ourselves away to. And we can certainly do it. And I know the reality of our world today that there have to be, if statistics are true, people in this room that are struggling with use of pornography and things of the like, where you give yourself away to an image, to a screen, instead of to the only one that God created you to give yourself away to. So that's from that perspective. And again, that's for men and women. I'm just speaking from a man's perspective. But from the other perspective, you are your spouse's only healthy avenue for sexual expression. There is no other way on this planet, married people, there is no other way on this planet for your spouse to express themselves in a sexual, biblical, healthy manner other than through you. And so you have that responsibility. And that is what Paul is talking about. And then Paul goes on to give what is a completely revolutionary view of marriage. To Paul, there is no single authority in the marriage bed. Listen to what he says. Now, if you and I were reading through this for the very first time, and we lived in the first century when Paul was actually writing this, it, I think, might literally, I know it wouldn't literally, but as close as it could, blow our minds what Paul goes on to say. What he says, what he starts with is okay. Everybody in the first century would have said, okay, I've heard that before. When he says, wives, your bodies essentially belong to your husband. You don't have any authority over your body, but your husband does. Everybody in the first century says, yes, husband has authority over the woman's body. Of course, I agree with that, Paul. That sounds perfectly reasonable. That sounds like something I've heard all of my life, something I've heard taught all of my life. But then Paul goes on to say to the man, your body doesn't belong to you, but to your wife. Now, if there were a first century Jewish Christian reading this, or maybe even hearing it, maybe if the epistle was given to someone in Corinth and they read it out loud, which a lot of people think is what happened with Paul's epistles, and someone hears that, I can put myself in that crowd and I can hear a man say, huh? That doesn't make sense. We live in a patriarchal society. The man is in control. It shouldn't be this way. I own her, not vice versa. And so Paul comes at it from a completely revolutionary perspective. And I'm telling you, it's almost impossible for me to overstate the countercultural element of Paul's teaching here. This is awesome. The first book to ever mention sexuality, to ever mention sexual equality, is the Bible. Like, in my estimation, what I've been able to find as far as going back in time, the first book, take that 2017 that says we're backward. Take that those who look at the Bible and say it's just some antiquated piece of literature. The Bible is the first piece of literature to put men and women on equal ground within the sexual union. And this is what Paul is teaching and what he is commending to the Christians who are in Corinth. Again, an over-sexualized culture just like ours, Paul comes in and says it's about serving one another, even when you're the one in power. Or should I say, especially when you're the one in power, it's about giving that power away. This is the beauty of giving ourselves to each other within a marital relationship. The curse of Eden falls. That there has to be someone in control, someone in authority, someone in power. No, both of you are giving up your authority to the other person when you enter into that relationship. It is a beautiful thing, not just because of some physical element, but because of spiritually what is being expressed. If we do it through the Holy Spirit's help and in a biblical manner, it is better than any kind of smut that this world has to offer. Can I get an amen, married couples in Jesus Christ this morning? Anybody, speak up. It is a beautiful thing. Don't be afraid to talk about this topic, to dwell on it. Instead, run from it. It is part of God's plan. Yes, it is just one part, but it is indeed part. The other, whether that other be male or female, has the right, has the authority, not you. You don't have the right to sexually take from your spouse. You have the responsibility to sexually give to your spouse. You do not get to own, but you get to give your rights away and be owned. In summary, Paul teaches that sex is a good gift from God that married couples should use to serve one another. And really, I could have just said that, I guess, and spared everybody the embarrassment. It is a good gift from God that Paul gives to spouses to serve one, not that Paul, that God gives to spouses to serve one another. This is what Paul teaches us about sex. Can't we just see it this way? Instead of turning it into the circus that it is in our world today, look at our culture. Look at how sex drives everything. Our music, our entertainment, the way we consume, like products as simple as fast food. Sex is in all of it. And there's so much mystery and pressure put on everybody, especially Christians who are trying to maintain their purity and awaiting that honeymoon and awaiting that time with their spouse. So much pressure because we treat it like it's some God or some bigger, larger than life instead of one good, great, healthy element of a loving relationship where we get to serve one another. May we be a people and may we be a church who aren't afraid to talk about this, and may you be parents that aren't afraid. I grew up in a church and in a home, and look, I love my parents, I love my church, but we simply did not talk about this. So you know who defined my sexual worldview? Television. Because for the first time, my generation was one of the first ones to really have access to cable. And that was when you just bought the dish and you've got all the channels. Anybody remember that? You could just go through all night, and that's what I would do. And I would be exposed to things. I'm not talking any kind of like, you know, pornography or anything like that. But I'm talking about just things that were on MTV and things like that. All sorts of other things that were trying to mold my opinion of sexuality. And then I had friends who had older brothers, and I learned more from them than I did from anybody else in my church or in my home. And while everything turned out okay and I'm in a healthy relationship today, it should not be that way. Amen? It should not be that way. And so parents, take the time to have the hard conversation. And don't make it some big, huge, scary thing. No, it's a part of your relationship one day, you tell your children. Don't put so much pressure on it now. Don't even worry about that now. Look, we can talk about it. I can answer any questions that you have. But one day, when you get to that point, maybe then we can have a deeper conversation. But instead, just know that's what God has for you. It's beautiful. It's part of your relationship. Let's not make a God out of it. We make a God out of it when we ignore it, and we make a God out of it when we talk about it too much. Let us be a people who see sex, again, as simply a good gift from God for married couples to use to serve one another. And that brings us back to the underlying reality, the underlying teaching of what Paul is talking about, the spiritual principle underneath the physical actions that Paul is recommending. There is a principle underneath what Paul is teaching that can be applied to all relationships, to give yourself to the ones you love. Because when you love someone, you give them a part of yourself. If you're friends with someone and they're walking through hardship, you give them a part of yourself when you share their burden. When you sit in their presence and allow them to mourn with you, not fixing the problem, but just having a cup of coffee, watching a show with them, spending time with them. You share their burden, and you give yourself to them. Parents, when you have children, you know you give yourself to them. You give them your sleep, your time, your money for at least 18 years, if not much longer in some cases. You give yourself to them as you put into the next generation what you want to see happen in their lives. Children, you give yourself away to your parents by being obedient to them, even when you don't necessarily understand their rules. And then when they are older and in need of you to be there to give time, money, sleep, you're willing to do that as well. Coworkers, when you have some coworker going through a tough time at work or going through some sort of tough project and they need you to come alongside and help pick up the slack, you give part of yourself and do that. Church members, as we go through life together, if we are open and honest in our Sunday school classes and small groups, if we open ourselves up and tell the truth about what's going on in our lives, allowing our authenticity to help someone else going through a similar sort of situation, we give them part of ourselves, part of our own story. And then in marriage, we literally, physically give ourselves to one another, but there is so much more as to what that means. And again, so sex is just the beginning of that expression. It is a beautiful thing that God has created for spouses to serve one another, but it teaches us how to give ourselves away. And that is at the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for us by being nailed to a cross, crucified, killed for our sake. He gave himself away. And we do that for each other, in the marriage bed for married couples, but in every other relationship, we give ourselves away. So as we draw to the end this morning, let me challenge you. To this week, you pick a relationship, a spousal relationship, a friend, a child, a parent, co-worker, church member, classmate, go on, so on and so forth. And I want you, through the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, to ask yourself, how can I give myself away to that person this week? Maybe you're in the midst of a tough time in your relationship with your children. You need to do something big and special for them. Maybe you really disappointed your parents. Maybe you could do something out of the ordinary for them. Maybe you're in the midst of a marital conflict and you can give yourself to a spouse sexually or some other way that God might be laying on your heart. But give yourself to those you love and fulfill the principle of what Paul is talking about. For love not to be self-centered, for it not to be about what I can get, but what I can give away. May we be a people who give our love away, who give ourselves away to those that we love.